We were singing today that hymn, and I couldn't help but think of something that happened about 10 years ago in connection with it, that hymn, "Thou Life of My Life, Blessed Jesus, Thou Death of the Death that was mine. For me was Thy cross and Thine anguish, Thy love and Thy sorrow divine. Thou bearest the cross and the torment that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to Thee." Lovely hymn. 10 years ago at the Thanksgiving Day Conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is conducted in the mornings very informally, much like our breaking of bread service, different individuals would give out hymns as pray as they felt led of the Spirit, and different individuals would get up and say a word or two. And during the course of the meeting, Brother Will Pell stood to his feet and he said something like this. He said, "You know, there are two hymns in our hymns of worship and remembrance which are translations of the same German hymn. Thousand, thousand praises be, Lord of glory, unto Thee," and this one that we sang this morning. He said they're both translations of the same German hymn. And he said, "Many years ago, when I came across this translation that we sang this morning, I suggested to Brother Alfred Gibbs that he put it to music, which he did." And he said, "We sang it this morning." But he said, "Some years ago, I was visiting in the home of an old German couple." He says, "I'm Dutch. I'm not German, but the languages are similar enough so that when they sang this old hymn in German, I recognized that it was the original of the hymn that we sing in English. But," he said, "I noticed that in the singing of that hymn, the words were slightly different than in the English translation." He said, "In our English translation, we sing a thousand praises be, Lord of glory unto Thee." So that's 2,000. But he said, "In this hymn that was written over 300 years ago, it doesn't say a thousand. It says in German, it says 1,000 times 1,000. And he said, "That's 1,000,000. And then he added this, and I'll never forget it. He said, "It just thrilled my soul to realize that over 300 years ago, the saints of God in Germany were singing to God, 'Thanks, 1,000,000. How much we have to thank and praise Him for. I thought I'd just share that with you before we started out on our message this morning. But I'd like to read with you this morning from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and one verse, a very familiar verse, the 14th verse of John 1. "And the Word was made," or more literally, "became flesh." He was not created, but God was manifested in flesh. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There is only one purpose, or I might say two purposes, as far as the ministry of God's Word is concerned. One is to make Christ real to us. And the other is to make Christ real through us. In our studies in the afternoon, we have been thinking a little bit about 1 John chapter 1, where you read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have contemplated, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested," writes John, "and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." We have seen it, he says, "and we show unto you." So the purpose of all ministry is, first of all, to see it for yourself and then to show it to others, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Way back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses prayed this prayer to God. "I beseech thee," he said, "O Lord, Show me thy glory. And you know, as we look into the Scripture, we find that the thing that transformed the lives of men was a glimpse of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Show me thy glory. John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of an only begotten with the Father. John is the only one of the New Testament writers that uses this expression, and he uses it four times, I think it is, in the Gospel of John, and he uses it once in the Epistle of John. And it's a term that he alone uses. His only begotten Son, the unique Son, the one distinct from all others. You and I are sons of God by derivation, but he is a son of God by inherent right. The hymn so well expresses, thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's self does shine. Yes, the Lord Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. There's another term that is used in the New Testament in distinction to that term of only begotten, and it's the term the first begotten. And the first begotten suggests that there are others. And indeed there are, because he is bringing many sons to glory. John says concerning the Lord Jesus, he was full of grace and truth. There was a perfect balance. The law is full of truth, but there is no grace in the law. It ceases to be law when grace enters into the picture. And we know that while God in his mercy showed Israel grace, he didn't rule them entirely on the principle of law. In fact, in that same 33rd chapter of Exodus where Moses says, show me thy glory, seven times over, he speaks of the grace of God. And blessed be his name. It's true which the 84th Psalm says that the Lord will give grace and glory. And what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Those who are recipients of his grace will also be the participants in his glory. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the God of all grace hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after, says the Scripture, that ye have suffered a while. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the perfect blend of grace and truth. Not grace at the expense of truth, nor truth at the expense of grace, but perfectly blended together. In the Lord, we see the perfect blend, the strength of the man and the tenderness of the woman. You know, when we turn to the Old Testament Scriptures, we read, and of course it's mentioned in John's Gospel, that Isaiah saw his glory. It's mentioned in John chapter 12. Isaiah tells us, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw the glory of God revealed. He speaks of those seraphim and of those twain that covered their face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain, it says, he did fly. Isaiah saw his glory. Abraham, said our Savior, rejoiced to see his glory. He saw it. He says in John chapter 8, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. And Stephen, you remember in his message in Acts chapter 7, says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And no doubt, that was one of the appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ in human form. And he saw him. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. It was a vision of the glory of God that changed the history of Saul of Tarsus. On a Damascus road, he saw a light above the brightness of the sun, and he was blinded to all else. And so you and I may well say, and may well pray, O Lord, show me thy glory. The Scripture speaks of the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ, because in it, God glorifies his Son. There is a transforming power about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scripture tells us that there is one condition for you and I to be transformed into his likeness. And surely that really should be the desire of our hearts. We sing in one of our hymns, be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. And the Scripture tells us how this transformation can take place. And there's just one condition. We all, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed. We're not changing ourselves. Are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As you and I fulfill that one condition of keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, being occupied with Him as He is revealed in His Word, God by His Spirit is transforming us more and more and more like Him. First fruits of thy new creation, faithful, holy may we be, joyful in thy full salvation, more and more conformed to thee, changed from glory unto glory, till in heaven we take our place there to worship and adore thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You know, we sing that hymn, Take Time to Be Holy, and someone has said we ought to sing it this way, Take Time to Behold Him. Take time to behold Him. Show me, Moses prays, show me thy glory. What was the secret of Elisha becoming like Elijah? Elijah told him, he says, if you keep your eye upon me, that's the secret. If you see me as I go up, keep your eye on the ascended one. That's the secret of becoming like Elijah. I want a double of the Spirit. And what he was saying is, I want to be exactly like, I want to be a twin. I want to be your twin. I want to be exactly like Elijah. And you remember when Elijah disappears from view, he doesn't say, where is Elijah? But he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Because he realized that the power and the greatness of Elijah didn't come from him, but it came from him being in touch with the living God. And if he was going to know that same power in his life, he had to know that same living one. Take time to behold Him. Moses prayed, show me thy glory. There is one of the Psalms, the 90th Psalm, that is headed with these words. And by the way, the headings of the Psalms, as we know, unlike some of the headings that we have written over our New Testament, were equally inspired. They were a part of the Psalm. And Psalm 90 is headed with these words. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Do I want to be a man of God like Moses? Six times in Scripture he is referred to as the man of God. The man of God. God's man. Do I want to be a man of God like Moses was? Do I want to know something of it was that when he came down from being in touch with the Lord, they looked at him and the Scripture says, he wist not that his face shone. He had seen the glory of God. And they could see it in his face. He was totally unaware of it. But the unconscious impression, influence that he left, they saw it as they looked upon him. And as you and I are occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be seen in our lives. And this 90th Psalm that is headed by those words, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, it concludes with these words. Moses tells us at the very conclusion, the last two verses of the Psalm 90, how you and I can become like him. This is what he writes. Psalm 90, verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Now the Christian life is an objective life. It's a life of faith. And as we look at the object, Moses says, let thy work appear, and let thy person appear. Let thy work and thy glory. We need to be occupied with the work of Christ and with the person of Christ. And what is the result? This is what happens. And he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. First of all, we see it, and then it's seen in us. The beauty of the Lord our God is upon us. And he says, and let and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Isn't that beautiful? As we behold Him, we become like Him. It all depends on what we're occupied with, how important the eye is, what we're occupied, the spiritual eye, not just the physical eye. There is a advertising company down in Florida, and they have in the city where I live, and they have a sign on their building which says this: what the eye admires, the heart desires. What we're occupied with is what we want, what we really want. What the eye admires, the heart desires. And you know, so often we can get our eyes off of the main object. We really want to be like Christ, but we get ourselves occupied with all kinds of things which are of secondary importance. Years ago, we used to preach the gospel down in the open air in Miami, Florida. We'd go down there every Saturday afternoon. And after we'd get through preaching the word, we'd go over to a donut shop across the street, the young people, and we'd have a little refreshment. It's been torn down now, but it had this sign right on the front of this donut shop: as you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. You know, you can get your eye on secondary objectives. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're being changed. What are we occupied with? We were saying yesterday, if we're occupied with the world, we become worldly. Occupied with self, we become selfish. And if we're occupied with Christ, we will become Christ-like. Not by any power of our own, but it says the Spirit of God will change us. You know, the Lord Jesus made a statement in the Gospel of John. In fact, he's the only one that makes the statement, and he makes it four times over in John's Gospel. We think of the Lord Jesus in his work on the cross as being a humiliation. For the Lord Jesus speaks of it in John's Gospel as an exaltation. First of all, he said in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, exalted. It's the same word, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said in John 8 and verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. You'll know who I am when I'm lifted up, exalted. And then he said finally in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. You know, as Christ is lifted up before our vision, the vision of those without Christ, he draws men to him. Not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his praise. Every tongue lifted up in praise to him. The Bible speaks of a number that no man can be able to number, of all tribes and nations and tongues and people, which will sing his praise. Now John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want to think with you in the next few days of John's thought, some of his thought concerning the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, from a fourfold view. First of all, John speaks of the glory of his pre-existence. He speaks of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. The glory of his pre-existence. Secondly, think of the glory of his pathway. John takes up a good deal to consider the glory of the pathway of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do always those things that please thee, the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. From the moment of his coming into this world to the moment that he left it, his life was one of absolute obedience to God. He glorified the Father completely. We sing in one of our hymns, wherever we follow thee, Lord, admiring, adoring, we see perfection of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is excellent in all of his ways. And then we're going to think a little bit about the glory of his passion, the one who glorified the Father even unto death, even the death of the cross, by his obedience, the glory of his matchless grace. And then we're going to think of the glory of his preeminence now as the exalted one at God's right hand. And John looks at some of these in different ways. The glory of his pre-existence, the one who was ever the Father's delight. And you know, whenever we think of that expression, God is love, it immediately demands that there be at least a duality, if not a trinity, in the Godhead, because it is absolutely impossible for love to exist without an expression of love. God is love. And there was love expressed in the Godhead, for the Lord Jesus said, "Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." And then we think of the glory of His pathway, the glory of His feet as He walked through this world. We think of the glory of His passion, the glory of His hands of finishing the work which the Father gave Him to do. And even though He was nailed hand and foot to the cross, Colossians tells us that He took that which was against us out of the way, nailing it to His cross. When He looked like He couldn't nail anything, He nailed everything that stood between you and me and a holy God. And He met the utmost demand of the law. And then think of the glory of His preeminence, the glory of Him as head. You know, because of His obedience, God has exalted Him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, says Colossians, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which has come, and has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I want to think this morning particularly of the first of these four, the glory of His preexistence. John the Baptist introduces as the first witness, personal witness, you might say, to the preexistence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Baptist, John the Baptist. The Apostle John introduces him. And it's interesting when you notice this. Sometimes people speak about Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, this is Jehovah's Witness, because seven times over he is referred to as a witness. There was a man sent from God, says verse 6 of John 1, whose name was John. The same came for a witness. Here is Jehovah's Witness, to bear witness of that light. And seven times over you have that expression, witness or record, in connection with John the Baptist's testimony. And among other things, John the Baptist says, "He was preferred before me, for he was before me." He bears testimony to the preexistence of Christ. Now, as a matter of fact, John was 6 months older, humanly speaking, than our Lord Jesus Christ. But John says, "He was before me." He was preferred before me, for he says he was before me. And of course, John himself testifies to the preexistence of Christ in the very opening words of John's Gospel, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then, not only does he cite John the Baptist and himself personally, but he refers something like 17 times over in John's Gospel, in one way or the other, to the preexistence of Christ. A notable instance is in John chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus said, "You remember, before Abraham was, I am." They said, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." And yet our Savior said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then we have, of course, the Lord Jesus' own personal testimony, which is cited by John in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, in which I mentioned already, where the Lord Jesus said, "Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8 that His preexistence gladdened the heart of Abraham. And it's interesting to notice in John chapter 8 that it says, and I think it's in the 20th verse, that when the Lord Jesus was teaching the people, He was standing in the treasury, He taught in the temple. Here was the place where all Israel's material riches were kept. And here the Lord Jesus attests to their spiritual poverty. Here were these leaders and the led alike, bankrupt and held in bondage, said the Lord Jesus, by a triple tyranny. They said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." And the Lord Jesus exposes the poverty of the nation. First of all, He says in verse 19, "You are enslaved by ignorance." They said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." The Lord Jesus said, "Ye neither know me nor my Father." What an indictment against the nation of Israel, against its leaders. Here were a people to whom were committed the oracles of God. They had God's word in their hand, but they didn't know the one of whom it testified. For our Savior, remember, in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, He opened in Luke chapter 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And here were these people, and here was the light among them, the light of the world, and they were as blind as bats. They were enslaved by ignorance. Ye neither know me nor my Father, for had they known him, said the Lord Jesus, ye would have known my Father also. Just before our Lord Jesus, as it were, turns his back upon Israel because of their rejection upon him, pronouncing those woes upon all those various cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and so forth. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, he lifts his eyes to the Father and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. But here were people that should have known, had the word of God in their hands, committed to them. The Lord Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. It was the truth of God's word had been committed to them, and yet they did not know the Lord Jesus. Ye neither know me nor my Father. Secondly, the Lord Jesus told them, you're enslaved by sin. He said, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. And he says, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come. He told them that they were enslaved by death. In verse 24, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In Hebrews chapter 2, you remember the apostle speaks of those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage, and how the Lord Jesus through death destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And against these three, the Lord Jesus offers a threefold pardon. A pardon from sin. A pardon from sin. A pardon from ignorance and from death. You know, the Lord Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And against these three, the Lord Jesus offers a threefold pardon. A pardon from sin. A pardon from sin, a pardon from ignorance, and from death. You know, the Lord Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They were ignorant, slaved by ignorance. Ye didn't know me nor my Father, but the Lord says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. But said our Savior, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Enslaved by ignorance. And then they were enslaved by sin. And the Lord Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, it's a wonderful thing what the Apostle says in Romans chapter 6. You know, it doesn't say that sin has died to us, but we have to die to sin. We're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. But it does mean that sin is not the dominating factor anymore in our life. We have Christ. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. We have the life of Christ. And then not only did he promise freedom from sin, but he promised freedom from death. Sin, when it is finished, says James, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death, inescapably so. But the Lord Jesus made a remarkable statement in John chapter 8. And you read it and you say, is that really true? Is what he says really true? He says, verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Is that true? You know, as we look at believers and unbelievers, it seems that they die exactly the same, that there is no distinction. The Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the non-believer, they seem to die exactly the same way. Is that so? No, indeed. It is not so. The Lord says, a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And I believe he meant exactly what he said. Death for the believer is in the past. When Christ died, I died. Death and judgment are behind me, and grace and glory are ahead. Why, the Lord Jesus, or rather the Apostle Paul, even tells us that death is one of the things that belongs to the believer. Death does not claim us. We claim death. He says, all things are yours. Life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. It's not death to die for the believer. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Is that death? The Lord doesn't glorify it with that name. Or Lord with that name, I should say. He says, a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And praise God, our life is hid with Christ in God. And because it's there, because the life that I have is his life, and the life that we share in common. He's the true vine. I'm one of the branches. And the same life that's in the branch, in the vine, is in the branch. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. First, the resurrection. Because the moment I trusted Christ, I was raised to new life. It says, by he hath quickened us together and made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. But I have life now through the resurrecting power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I share in that life. He's the resurrection and the life. And that stretches on into eternity. Now the Lord made two claims there in John chapter 8. First of all, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now can you imagine the scene here? Here's a man, about 33 years of age, dressed in peasant's garb, and he offers a threefold deliverance to all men. A deliverance from ignorance, a deliverance from sin, and a deliverance from death. He claimed that before Abraham was, I am. Here was a man under 50 years of age. He may have looked a little older than his age because they said, you're not yet 50. He may have looked like he was 45. I don't know. But they said, you're not yet 50. And you say, before Abraham was, I am. 1,800 years ago, Abraham had been buried. And here was a man who said that he existed before Abraham. You know, Abraham had said way back in Genesis chapter 22 when he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, and the margin in the Revised Version puts it this way, it says, in the mount of the Lord he shall be seen, not it shall be seen. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I don't know if he just saw it in picture, in thought. Perhaps as Abraham looked behind him, he was about to offer up his son Isaac. He had the knife in his hand to plunge into his side. And the Bible says he saw caught behind him in a thicket by its horns a ram. He saw a thorn-crowned sacrifice taking the place of his son. And perhaps he had a little glimpse that that was to be God's way of salvation. And as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words, he was standing in the very place, on the very hillside, where Abraham had stood when he said, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord he shall be seen. He was there in their midst, and they knew him not. Now, there are only three possible explanations for what our Lord Jesus, when he claimed to be before Abraham, and he said, I am, which is a title, as we know, that is given to God. It's the title that God used when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, when he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When he told Moses to tell the people that I am, has sent thee. There are only three possible explanations. First, it was true that he was indeed God manifest in flesh, or it was false. And if it was false, the one who said it was either insane or he spoke blasphemy. Either one of those three things are possible. And those are the only possible explanations. Well, the Jews said, the people said, he is mad. They said, he's crazy. He's insane. That was their explanation. The rulers said, he has spoken blasphemy. That was their explanation. But every believer falls at the feet of this one who said, before Abraham was, I am. And they say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. His pre-existence. Isaiah's ministry begins, as we know, in Isaiah 6:1, where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And three times in that passage he uses the word Jehovah, which is the name, as we know, in the Old Testament given for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 1, 8, and 11, he uses another word which means our sovereign master. But he uses both terms in relation to the same person. The earthly throne had been vacated. Uzziah was no longer on the throne. But he looked up, and he saw that the throne in heaven was filled. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when we see everything going wrong down here on earth, to lift our eyes and to see that the one who sits upon the throne is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When nothing whereon to lean remains, when strongholds crumble to dust, when nothing is true but that God still reigns, that's the time to trust. It's better to walk by faith than sight in this world of yours and mine. In the pitch black night, when there's no outer light, that's the hour for faith to shine. He heard the voice, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here am I, Lord, send me. The thought of the Lord's pre-existence not only filled the thought of Isaiah and John the Baptist and Abraham, but they filled the thought of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. He prayed with longing desire in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And you know, the wonderful thing is that the one who once only knew that glory for himself, he wants you and me to share in that glory. For the one who only said in Gethsemane, not my will, three times over, was the one who said, as he prayed in John 17, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Once he alone knew that glory, but he wants others to share with him in it. Psalm 24 captures that thought so well. You remember the challenge rings out? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then the word rings out, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle, the one victorious from Calvary. He has a right to come in. And again the voice rings out, lift up your heads, ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Yes, he entered in once alone, but the second time he's going to come, he's going to carry all his redeemed with him. Alone he bare the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss. And he the victory gained. The mighty conquest was his own, but we shall share his glorious throne. This is a very imaginative poem, and so you can dispense in it with it what you don't care for. But I thought it was very interesting. Written some years ago by Martha Snell Nicholson. And it's entitled, Ivory Palaces. For 33 years they stood, empty and eloquent of him who laid his glory down and went obedient to die for sins of you and me. He must have turned his eyes at times in homesick longing toward his mansions in the skies. I think the doors were never sealed, but partly left ajar. And something of him lingered there, though he had gone so far. Perhaps the angels peered within each waiting, empty room and whispered of strange things, the cross, Gethsemane, the tomb. And sometimes God himself went there to think about his son, that one who never had been far from him, his well-beloved son. Now in the palaces the light shines out from every room, and angels never cease their song. The Son of God is home. The glory of his free existence. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we commend to thee this thy precious word and the thoughts concerning thy well-beloved Son, the one who was ever thy delight, but the one whom in matchless grace thou didst give to share with us, so that we might share forever in all that was his alone by right, but is ours by divine grace. We thank thee for thy word that says that thou didst not spare thine own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and how shalt thou not with him also freely give us all things. And so we give thee thanks for thy word, and we pray that thou would use it to the help and the encouragement of each of us thine own, and may we know something of contemplating him and becoming through thy Spirit more and more like him, and so that he may see in us something that made it all worthwhile for him to endure the cross and despise the shame. We seek thy blessing in thy own precious word. Name, amen.